Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. This is our third episode. In our previous episodes, we've been talking about the Bible as a book sold by a publisher. We've been talking about how it's translated. We've talked about how it's packaged, how it's marketed, how we can buy it in different colors and shapes. We've talked about how it's packaged with notes and targeted to specific groups. If you haven't heard those episodes yet, I'd encourage you to go and download them from our site, milligantown.org. Tonight, though, we're going to be looking at the scriptures themselves, not as they're translated or how they're packaged, but the scriptures themselves. We at Milligantown Theological Society are all members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and as such, we hold the Westminster Confession as subservient standard for our denomination. We're going to use the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of the Holy Scriptures to guide our discussion this evening on the scriptures. We realize that not everyone holds to the Westminster Confession, but we feel that it's a valuable summary of what the Scriptures teach, and it helps us to clearly state what we believe. As our testimony in the RPCNA puts it, the truth it presents is of inestimable value for contemporary society. But regardless of any disagreements that some may have with the Westminster Confession, I think we can safely say that most of the broad evangelical Protestant community has no problem with the first chapter of the Confession. We'll be working through the sections of the chapter. We'll first read what the confession has to say, and then we'll discuss it among our panel. With us tonight from Latrobe, Pennsylvania, we have Doug Coleman. Doug, it's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Marlon.
Also from Latrobe, filling out our Latrobe contingent, Brian Panicelli is with us again tonight. Thanks for being with
us,
Brian.
Good evening. Absolutely. Thanks, Marlon.
Coming to us from his mansion in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we have Randy Jehovic.
Hi, Marlon. I just give me a second to get Jeeves settled here with the cocktails.
I do believe that you have your recording studio in the west wing of your mansion because it's farthest from the stables and from the servants' quarters, and it's quieter. Isn't that where you have your studio?
That's it.
And once again, we have Vince's missing in action this time. We can't seem to get a full contingent of us here, but We'll have to go without Vince for tonight. And I am Marlon Klingensmith. I'm coming to you from Lower Borough, Pennsylvania. Once again, we're all elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of the Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. So it's really good to be able to be with you this evening. So, as we're going to work our way through Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Scriptures, Brian, could you read for us Section 1, and then we'll talk a little bit about that section?
Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in the divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased.
Thanks, Brian. Gentlemen, as we read this, it brings up a number of interesting points. First of all, it brings up the issues of general revelation and special revelation. And I would like to ask about what we can learn from general revelation, but it seems to me that we probably ought to first define our terms. What do we mean by general revelation and special revelation?
Well, general revelation, Marlon, this is Randy, is called general revelation because everyone in the world, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, believers or non-believers, receives it. They're alive in God's world. They see the creation that God has made, and God reveals himself in a general way in the world that he's made. It's been that way from the beginning, and it's given to all human beings. And so it means that when you fail to thank God and to serve the Creator, that you're doing this against knowledge. You know that there is a God. You see that revelation in the world in a general way. And if you deny that there's a God, it can't be taken very seriously because you know there is a God.
So that's general revelation. What would special revelation be then?
Special revelation would be that particular revealing of God of himself in the Bible, him showing himself specifically to us and explaining his plan of redemption for his people and the unfolding of that throughout history in the fullness of Christ.
Okay, sort of in your definition here of what general and special revelation are, we might have answered some of these questions, but what can we learn from general revelation, and what is it that we can't learn from general revelation?
One of the proof texts that the Westminster Confession of Providence, it references Psalm 19, verses 1, 2, and 3, and that psalm begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the idea very simply there is that just the vastness and the beauty of the created universe testifies to the fact that there is a glorious creator behind it.
And I think building on that is that the other thing that we can learn from general revelation, which I think was part of the question, is that we learn that we are guilty, that we're sinful before a holy God. And that is something that everyone knows. They know that there's a God. They know that he is a righteous God, a powerful God, and they know that they have sinned against him. And that is one of the things we can learn from general revelation, and also part of the bad news of general revelation.
So from general revelation, we can learn that there is a God. We can learn of his power and his might. We can learn of our own sin and our own guilt before him. So we can understand all of these things to the point where Paul even talks about in Romans about how that we are without excuse just based upon what we can see from the world around us. Those would be all things that we could learn from general revelation, correct?
Right. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, what is it that we can't learn from general revelation? What is it that we have to have special revelation to be able to understand?
Well, obviously what we can't learn is, what do we do with this problem of sin against God? And that is a very perplexing problem, one which humans have spent an awful lot of energy and an awful lot of time and an awful lot of ingenuity trying to figure out. How can we get rid of this terrible problem of sin, which is a problem that separates us from God himself? And that's what we can't learn.
Yes, as you travel around and look through all time and through all areas of the world, you will find that people are trying to appease an angry God in some way that they have invented their own themselves, you know, through throwing a virgin into a volcano, or, you know, through offering sacrifices or whatever it might be. We find that there's this universal desire to try to appease God, but it is futile because they are not coming to God as he has defined that they must in order to be saved. They can understand their guilt. They can understand that there is a God and that he needs to be appeased because of their sins against him, but they don't know how to do it. The only way that you can understand how you can deal with your sin is through the scriptures themselves. That be a way of summing it up?
That would be a way of summing it up, yes. Yeah, and thus the special revelation that's needed.
Okay, so we understand then that God has revealed himself to us savingly, and where do we look for that?
I think, Doug, you probably suggested the Quran at one time, didn't you?
Well, that was a long time ago, Randy. let's not bring that up. No, the scripture that God has given to us is the place where we look for that special revelation, and scripture ultimately is the witness and testimony of God's provision for the sins of his people through Jesus Christ. So beginning with the very first sort of reference to Christ as God's solution back in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent, and on through God's covenant revelation, special revelation unfolds Christ as the solution to man's sin problem.
Yes, so it's within the scriptures themselves that we can see God reveal himself savingly to us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when we looked at the first section here of the chapter, we saw that it ended with a statement that the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people are now ceased. It made me think of, my mother brings up the statement of when I was a very young child, I asked about after the New Testament gets old, what are they going to call the next one? And my idea being that, you know, this idea of old and new was, you know, like your shoes wear out and you buy a new pair of shoes and you got a new one. And we're going to talk more about the Old and New Testament specifically later. But it just makes me wonder about the statement here where we say that the scriptures are closed, that his way of revealing himself to us in this special way of special revelation has been ceased. What can we comment about that?
Hang on a second. I think I'm getting a word of knowledge on that.
And what word of knowledge are you getting, Doug?
That was a joke, fellas.
I was hoping you would run with that so that we could bring you up on charges and enjoy trying you.
I see. There is a tendency for people to desire something further by way of revelation than what God has seen fit to reveal in the scriptures. In fact, my 5-year-old son, Sam, fell into that trap just this morning. My mother was relating to me that she was working with him on some difficult school things, and he lifted his eyes toward the heaven, and he was waiting for an extra word from heaven to put an end to his suffering. Wow, that was a showstopper.
Well, I think that the Bible and there, we don't have a whole lot of time to spend on this, but if you do look at the first chapter of Hebrews, the first verse, or Jude or other places where you have the faith given once for all to the saints, the idea is that Scripture is given through the authority of Jesus Christ for the purpose of special revelation, for us to know what we need to know to be saved. And after that time, everything was given through Christ and his apostles, and when they died, it's closed. There's not a need for any further revelation. And all that we need for salvation, for our understanding of what we do with the bad news of our general revelation, that we know we're sinners without hope for salvation, all that we need is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It becomes very problematic for people who say, I have received a special word of knowledge, I've received this, I've received that. What you need to do, if you're receiving a special revelation, you need to type it up and you need to put it in the back of your Bible, because it then becomes as authoritative, or would be, as the scripture. And that is contrary to what the Bible says as far as the additional scripture, and adds tremendous problems for those people who hold to it, because you then have all the contradictions and the problems and dilemmas that kind of assertion would bring.
Yeah, it just becomes a very subjective thing. I remember listening to a lecture by Dr. Greg Bonson one time where, when he said, when he's talking to people and they say, you know, I feel that the Lord is leading me to do this or that. The question that he liked to ask was, how would that feel any different if you just wanted to do that?
Yeah.
So, guys, what about my dream where Randy and Doug keep bringing me cold drinks by the pool and dropping olives and fanning me with palm branches? That's not something revealed? That's not special revelation?
No, I think you're probably reading the Quran at that point.
Okay. I thought he was reading the BP insurance office manual.
You're a funny guy.
Let's move on to the second section now. Brian, could you read that for us?
Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life.
Thank you. You got to have the pleasure of reading those for us. So we see that the Bible is a collection of books. It's spanning thousands of years. It's been written by many different authors. Now, there are 66 books, if you were counting, when Brian was reading them for us. And Randy has a little mnemonic trick for remembering how many books are in the Bible. Let's see if I get this right, Randy. Think of the greatest hockey player of all time, who sadly has now retired. Imagine his jersey number. Now invert it, and you have the number 66. That's the number of books in the Bible.
I knew you were going to do that.
Oh, did I get it wrong, Randy?
Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yeah, you don't have to invert the number. It is 66, which is also the same number of chapters in the book of Isaiah, too. So.
Oh, I forgot. You're parochial. But wait a minute. Wouldn't the greatest player in Pittsburgh... Wouldn't you have to, subtract 21 from his number? Isn't his number 87? Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that Sidney Crosby's number?
No, he hasn't reached the pinnacle yet.
So, yes, Randy takes it from the parochial Pittsburgh point of view and says that the greatest player of all time was Mario Lemieux, number 66, and that's how...
Unless you want to talk about Roberto Clemente, But Vince is not here for us to have that discussion.
What was Clemente's number? I don't know what we'd have to do with that one.
21.
Brian?
So add 45. That's one.
There you go.
I'm sorry. When did Clemente play hockey?
Okay, well, I can see this is going to get edited out.
So we have two major groupings of the Bible that we have listed here in the confession. They'd be the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's the distinction between the Old and the New Testament?
It's interesting that Old Testament, New Testament, you don't have those terms in the Bible at all. They're not there. And really, the first time those distinctions were introduced probably was from a guy by the name of Tertullian. Now I get to do church history stuff. And Tertullian lived in the 200s, AD 200s after Christ. And he was writing against a guy whose name was Marcion. And Marcion was a guy who denied most of what we know of as the New Testament. And so Tertullian started talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. the Old Testament being the 39 books, which were part of the Jewish church and the canon of the Jewish church, the canon meaning the rule of what was accepted, the books that that Brian read as the books of the Old Testament. This is the same content that the Jews had at the time of Jesus in their Bibles, in their Hebrew Bibles. They might have been named differently or merged together instead of first and second, this and that. Of course, you did not have the book of second opinions. I noticed you didn't mention that, Brian. But the ones you did mention are in the Jewish Old Testament book. And then the New Testament were the ones that were written after Christ by the apostles or those that the apostles commissioned and were recognized by the church as divinely inspired. And God brought to the church to that understanding. And so they were called the New Testament. They're sometimes called the New Covenant. The word Testament, by the way, is a Latin term, meaning, as the Greek would mean, covenant or will. And so the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament.
In biblical terminology, what we call the Old Testament would have been referred to simply as the Law and the Prophets.
So that's what you would see when Jesus and when Paul and various other New Testament writers refer to the Law and the Prophets. That's what they're saying, is the old, what we call the Old Testament. When I had the concept as a child of old and new, like my old shoes that I wore out and bought new ones and threw out the old ones, is the Old Testament and the New Testament in any way similar to that, where you have something gets worn out, is replaced, is thrown out, replaced by something new? Is it at all like that?
Guys like Marcion certainly thought that was the case. He just got rid of it. For Marcion, the God of the Old Testament was the bad God. He was the Jewish God. You got rid of him. And that is a common thought even today. The Old Testament is somehow the testament of the God who is mean and nasty and cruel. But now we have the new God, and he's much happier, nicer, and loving, and considerate. And so we can turn away from those old antiquated things and look to the new things. That's a wrong view and a bad view and a heretical view. But that, sadly, I think, is either the professed view of many people who call themselves Christians, or the operative view. This is what the way they live.
Well, and it's been promulgated too by the stark differentiation that dispensationalism has sort of forced on the scriptures in antiquating and separating the old from the new, rather than emphasizing the continuity. I actually prefer the terms Older Testament and Newer Testament, emphasizing the continuity of God's one revelation between, you know, over all of covenant history.
Yes, when you view the scriptures from the perspective of telling the story of redemption, you can see how it is all one story, runs the whole way through, and there's a continuity right through the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation, as it's telling the story of what God has done to redeem a people for himself through his Son and through the atonement that he provided. But there is, in some sense, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that were precursors to Christ, and they pointed to him, and then in the New Testament they have been fulfilled and have fallen away. So in a sense, there are some things like the sacrificial system and the temple and the priests and the whole, you know, worship at Jerusalem, all those things have fallen away. So I think that when you think of it in terms of old and new, there is a little bit, isn't there, of that's old and has been fulfilled and has fallen away, and then there's the new that has replaced it.
Yes, that is certainly true. The you need to look at the Old Testament. Augustine used to talk about the relationship as the New Testament is the old is in. Let me start all over again. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. There's a relationship there. And so, yes, the old is fulfilled in many ways. There's in the old there are types and foreshadowings that are fulfilled in the new. And some things are no longer used. We were children, now we're grown up. We don't need these props. We don't need these toys. But there is also a sense of continuation. And so you just can't jettison the entire Old Testament, because the new is in the old, and the old is in the new, and there is this very important relationship. Some things are fulfilled, but much is not.
Yeah, and we still hold the scriptures in high value. We can read them, even the parts that we can understand as being fulfilled. We see them being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so they point us to Him. And so it's not something for us to throw away, but there are some things that have been fulfilled and we don't have to adhere to. We don't offer animal sacrifices, for example.
It's interesting to think about it from the standpoint, Marlon. I think last week, episode, you made reference to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for rebuke, correction, admonition, training in righteousness. And when that verse was written, the New Testament Scriptures were still in the process of being written. The primary reference of Scripture was what we would call the Old Testament.
Right. Absolutely.
And I think generally Christians understand the value in an experiential way. They know the value of the Old Testament. How many funerals have you been to where you have heard the Psalms read? In fact, most likely a lot of what is read at funerals are the Psalms. Hospital visitations, people read the Psalms. Why? Are they old? Are they to be cast away? No, they're because Christ is alive in the Psalms and in the entire Old Testament, and it breaks forth. And so in the most extreme times, Christians who perhaps would, if you ask them which is more important, the Old Testament, New Testament, in their extreme times go back to the Old for pastoral care, for grace, for strength, for God to minister to their hearts. And so in a certain ways, they know that, but they might not know it in their profession.
Okay. We can break the Bible up into smaller groups. The confession itself didn't do this, but I find it useful to think of it in these terms. So we're going to just walk through the different portions of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, we refer to that as the Pentateuch. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and what use are they for us? How do they help us?
We have these four main editors, J, E, D, and P. I threw that out for you, Randy. You can start the trial now.
Yeah, you're move along the heretic path. Do you want to explain to people who might be listening what in the world you're talking about?
Well, it was a joking reference to a school of biblical interpretation that arose out of liberalism in Germany. And Randy, you're going to be a lot sharper. A series of editors on the Old Testament scriptures insisting that rather than being inspired, a record of God's word to his people, they were a collection of sayings that were put together by human ingenuity. And they looked for telltale signs in the Hebrew words that appeared in the text to identify, for example, the Elohist, which would be the E in the scheme, the one who used the word Elohim most frequently for God, as opposed to the Yahwist, who would have used Yahweh more frequently. So it was basically just a scheme of human editors being responsible for the content of Scripture.
And it's an easy way to say that it's not inspired. It was not written by Moses. That was the original question, I think, that Marlon asked. Who wrote it? Moses wrote the first five books, at least most of it. He probably didn't write the part where he died, but he wrote most of it.
He was a prophet.
That's true. Yeah, he just said, "Well, Moses went and."
I think he probably did write the verse where it says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth.
But the form critical method that Doug's talking about is an attempt to talk about how the Bible came about as merely a man-made document. Now it's you know, the confession or Christians in general understand that the Bible is written by men, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll probably talk about what inspiration means. But as far as your question, Marlon, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It means it has to do with five. You know, we have the Pentagon with five sides. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. And I don't know what they are. You'll have to ask Brian. He has the list.
And what purpose do they serve for us?
Well, they give the beginnings of the history of the world. To that point, they lay out the foundation of God's covenant with man from creation forward, and they unfold that covenant through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and up through God delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt, and then God establishing his law for his covenant people and revealing that to us and his dealings with them in bringing them into the promised land.
Yeah, it starts out with defining what our problem is as we go to the beginning of Genesis and see the creation account, and then immediately we see the fall, and then it's fall, and then what follows from that is God working through history to make a people for himself, and it leads all the way through the patriarchs and up to the leading out of the children of Israel out of Egypt and the forming of a nation for himself. As we move to the next section, these would be the history books, and we'd starting with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These would be the history books. And what can we say about those? What is the purpose of these books?
The history books are really a continuation of, you know, what you see beginning even in the Pentateuch is God beginning to narrow down that special revelation that really appeared in seed form, no pun intended, with the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the revelation of that one who was to come begins to take on a particular and more defined form through a particular family. Abraham is introduced toward the end of Genesis, and the history books then begin to convey the history of God's dealings with his covenant people as the fulfillment of that promise is furthered on by God's design.
Okay, as we move to the next section, that would be the wisdom books. It would be Job, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. What are these wisdom books? What do we get from them?
I think you probably get wisdom from these books.
That's a tautology, man. Come on, say something else.
I went for the easy one, okay?
Roger McGuinn and the Birds got a really cool song out of Ecclesiastes.
Would you like to sing it for us, Doug?
No, you don't want me to do that.
I don't think we do. No.
Maybe Sammy can sing it for us.
Yeah, we'll get Sam to sing it. Sometimes they're called books of poetry. It is, there are Jewish poetry, but the idea of wisdom is a God-centered wisdom as to how to understand how our understanding of God and our knowledge of God translates into practical life experiences and decisions and living. This is not wisdom books on how to become Einstein or how to become wealthy or how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. This is how to be a person of God, how to be wise unto salvation.
You'd have to say, too, Randy, wouldn't you, there's a great deal of practical wisdom in them as well. I mean, a good deal of Proverbs does give us insight into how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise.
Well, yes, I would say that, yes. The heart of it is how to be wise towards God, and that always has a it's not just an otherworldly practicality or an otherworldly sense, as in a Hindu yogi or a Buddhist monk who may be able to sit up on a mountain and feel good about themselves. It is a wisdom that has practical benefits in this life, and can lead to health and wealth and that kind of thing. Maybe not, but can. But I think at its heart, it's as you look at Job, for example, it's a wisdom of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think as we look at each one of those books individually, there are many things that we can get out of them, and they each seem to have their own specific focus. Job dealing with the issue of pain and suffering. The Book of Psalms being the hymn book that God has given to us, which deals with a whole range of emotions and giving us the opportunity to praise God and sing to Him through all the situations of life. Proverbs, the wisdom, the pithy sayings that can be useful for helping us mainly to know God, but in all kinds of practical situations as well. Ecclesiastes dealing with the issue of what is life about. And what are the ultimate things of meaning? Song of Songs is an interesting book dealing with marital life and the beauties of that. So they all have a different focus, but they're all poetry. They're all wisdom. They're all pointing us to God. The next two sections would be the major and the minor prophets. And that would be dealing with the rest of the Old Testament there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel being the major prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi would be the minor prophets. First of all, what's the distinction between major and minor prophets?
Well, being a music major, I'd have to say that the major prophets have a very harmonic and positive, happy feeling to them, and the minors have a much more kind of depressing.
From that statement, I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Of course I've read Jeremiah. I just said as a music major. But
Jeremiah does not have a happy tone to it.
No, it doesn't. I was also going to say, as a math major, I would say probably the major prophets dealt in large quantities of verbiage and the minor prophets dealt in much smaller amounts of writing.
5 points to Brian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the issue isn't the significance of their writing. The issue is simply the volume of their writing. The major prophets are longer than the minor prophets.
Of course, if Vince were here from a baseball perspective, he would say the major prophets are the ones that make the big bucks.
Yeah, we would say that they're all scripture is God-breathed. We've heard that before, haven't we? It's all useful. It's all profitable. The issue isn't that one's better or, more significant. It's just sheer number of words. Okay, what do we get from these major and minor prophets?
Well, a prophet in Israel in the Old Testament was someone who revealed God. He spoke. The term is often used. He foretold and he foretold. It's often thought today that prophets are those people who are like fortune tellers who can say, "Oh, well, this is going to happen to you." People who are good at picking stocks on the stock market after we've had a rough run here recently with a 400-point drop. That would have been nice to have a prophet who'd said, "Hey, sell or buy short." But it's not. The primary work of the prophet is not to foretell It's to forthtell. It's to speak God's word, and thus in the authorized version, thus saith the Lord. I had to get that in. And so you have prophets who speak God's word, who reveal God, what our duty is towards Him, and what we are to believe concerning Him. There is foretelling of events, mostly and most importantly surrounding the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And so of all the important works that the prophets do, as they reveal the person of God and His thinking, of the most central thing that they do is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, talking about Christ, who He is, and some of the dearest selections of the prophets, the Isaiah verses about for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, or the suffering servant selections from Isaiah concerning the suffering servant and Christ bearing our sins. Those kinds of prophecies are central to the work of the prophets.
Yes, the other thing you will be seeing greatly within the prophets themselves is the call to return to God and telling them where they have disobeyed, speaking to Israel, where they have disobeyed Him, and making the clear call to return to Him. So that's another major theme that you see in most of the prophets, is confronting sin and calling for repentance and turning to God in faith.
You know, another interesting thing about that, Marlon, is that when you read through the prophets, you think of them primarily as messengers to God's covenant people, and certainly they were. But there's also a very strong undertone of God's authority over all of His creation, and so you find Israel and Judah's prophets pronouncing divine judgments against the other nations and calling them to account for their rebellion against God.
Now we move to the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the Gospels, and I'll link the book of Acts in with the Gospels as well. What's the purpose of these books, and what do we learn from them?
The word gospel is an interesting word. It is an English word. You don't have the same word in other languages necessarily. The Greek word that it translates, from which we get the word evangel, etc., is a Greek word which means good news. And the English word gospel is from a good old Middle English word. And perhaps you've heard Godspell, which really meant good in Middle English, and spell, which meant story. It's a good story. It's the good news. And so the Gospels are the good news about the life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the person and work of the Savior, who is Jesus Christ.
As we looked at the Old Testament, we saw that the history books would be relating to us mainly just what happened. They didn't lay out a lot of doctrine, there is some that you can learn from it, but it's mainly just this is what happened. The Gospels and the book of Acts are the same sort of thing for us in the New Testament. They just lay out what Jesus said, what He did, what people's reactions were, the different things that were going on. So where we see the Old Testament is pointing to the life of Christ, the Gospels and the book of Acts are teaching us what Jesus actually did.
There's a very pronounced correspondence between the two, and oftentimes the Gospel writers will punctuate their account of the events of the life of Jesus by saying, in order that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled.
Yeah, and they bring out the point that this was the Old Testament pointing to it, and this is the fulfillment of what was said would come. Okay, so when we move then from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, then we move into the epistles. It would be Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. So these are the epistles. What do they do for us? What do we learn from the epistles?
I'd say the epistles are mainly the doctrinal application of the truths of Scripture to the church. You know, the epistles were letters written by the apostles or those representing the apostles to various groups of Christians in the first century, exhorting them and instructing them and admonishing them to believe and apply the truth of the gospel in their lives.
So we can look at the Old Testament as pointing forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. We look at the Gospels and the book of Acts and seeing what he actually did for us. And then the epistles look back on the life of Jesus and his death and crucifixion and resurrection, and look at those and explain to them what actually happened and what the doctrinal meaning of all of that was and how it applies to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book of the Bible, it sort of is in a class by itself. What is its purpose and what do we learn from it?
This would be a great opportunity to make a humorous comment about the fact that we know that the end of the world is coming next year, or we could predict who the Antichrist was. Everyone knows that it really was Henry Kissinger, the man of sin, Kissinger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
I thought it was Gorbachev with the mark of the beast on his forehead, which was actually a tattoo of Italy. Wasn't that it?
I'm easy
yes,
on
you're
Italy
right.
comments.
That's...
Sorry, guys, but I have indisputable
true, yes,
proof
yes.
that the beast is Barney the purple dinosaur.
All right.
I heard that sermon.
I had a an elderly couple in at Providence PCA Church, where I was the associate pastor, who almost every Sunday as they were leaving and shaking my hand, and I'd say, "How are you doing?" And they would say, "We've read the last book, and we won." And I've always thought of that, and when people say, what's the book of Revelation about? We've read the last book, and we won.
Getting on a little bit of a more serious note, Marlon, you mentioned Revelation is a unique book in terms of its presentation of material. It's called often an apocalyptic book. It employs a tremendous amount of symbolism and pictures to describe the events that are taking place. Interestingly, it's the book of the Bible in the New Testament that contains more references to the Old Testament in terms of figures and symbols and you know, the temple and the priesthood and the incense and the altars and all of those things, but setting them forth as they are in their fulfillment. One of the things that I came to see more clearly when I preached through Revelation some time ago was what I think is one of the major themes, which is the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and the replacement of the sort of earthly order centering around Jerusalem and the temple there as the place of God's revealing of himself, and that being fulfilled and therefore abolished and being replaced by the spiritual temple, the spiritual city that descends out of heaven. And that's one of the major themes that works its way throughout the book. So it's really a very beautiful sort of picturesque presentation of sort of the out with the old and in with the new motif.
And we were joking earlier about the way some people interpret the book of Revelation. But I really think that that's a fundamental problem that people have as they come to the book that causes them to get such strange interpretations. And that is that they come to the book of Revelation and try to interpret it by looking at their newspapers rather than looking at the Old Testament. And it is such an Old Testament book that, and we are so unfamiliar with our Old Testament that we just miss a lot of that stuff. But we can see those sorts of things in our newspaper, and we try to match those up that way and end up coming to some very strange ideas and some very strange teachings that we're coming to from the reading of the book of Revelation.
Absolutely.
You know, I agree with what you're saying, and you know, I'll go back to my "we read the last book and we won" comment, because I do think that the practical application of the book of Revelation is not let's pick out who's going to be the have the mark of the beast and who's going to be the Antichrist and all that kind of thing, even though the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. But I do think that it is a book for the church of all times, and that it's applicable for the church in the sense of that we are in the midst of a very difficult world, and at times you think about the Christians who in the seven churches that received the book originally, people who were persecuted, who were in under pressure to sin, to abandon the faith, and here is a great, great encouragement that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, is Lord of Lords, His gospel has triumphed, it will triumph, and He will bring about the new heavens and the new earth, and that we as Christians will be a part of the victory of the gospel, the victory of righteousness, the victory of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, I think that's going to be a good note for us to adjourn for this evening. We will pick up next time with talking about the Apocrypha, and we'll be in Section 3 of the Confession, Chapter 1. But I think that at this point, this is a good place for us to break for the evening. So we'll adjourn tonight's meeting in the Milligan Town Theological Society. And I'd like to thank Brian for being with us as well. Thank you, Brian.
Thanks for having me.
Okay. And Randy, it's been great to have you with us as well for our discussions.
You're welcome.
Doug, it's been great to have you with us this evening.
Thanks, Marley.
Okay, well, thank you all for joining us for this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org and subscribe there to our podcast feed. Please send any of your comments, your questions, topic suggestions to letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you, and if we get enough questions, we'd like to put together a question and answer episode. So we look forward to doing that in the future. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society.
I'll call you up at work tomorrow, Brian, and I'll just... You can record me. I'll say, I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Okay.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.